Well, about a year or so ago, me and Hannah had a friend round for tea. This friend of mine, he likes to discuss big ideas, often chats about politics and philosophy and theology, and I quite like chatting about those things as well, so it was one of those occasions where you just sort of get a bit carried away. And I confess that we were getting a bit carried away in our assessment of various different theories and ideas. We were lamenting the lack of intellectual rigour in the public square, and we were praising such and such and criticising such and such. And it got to the point where Hannah, who had her lips sealed up until this point, really felt like it was time to step in and put us back on course and reconfigure our priorities a little bit. And that's what she did. And to be fair to Hannah, I think what she was probably trying to say was something like, I'm worried that you're perhaps overvaluing the place of the intellect in this discussion. Maybe we could talk about something else right now. Of course, what she actually said was, I think you've spent too much time tonight, quote, proclaiming your own intelligence. And I think the part of that remark which particularly stung was that word proclaiming. It's a heavy word in English. It's not a word that you can just use in the place of teaching or speaking. Teachers aren't proclaimers. They don't spend their day proclaiming the alphabet or the times tables to the children. No, because proclaim is a louder, more dogmatic, more passionate, more urgent kind of word. And the same is true in Greek. In verse 21 of our passage, Jesus will be teaching in a synagogue. But in verse 14, we begin with him not teaching, but proclaiming. He is forcefully, dogmatically, emotively declaring or announcing truths to the people of Galilee. And what are the truths which Jesus is proclaiming here? Well, it tells us in verse 14 that he is proclaiming the gospel of God. And we know what that means because we've considered that word much already in our previous sermons. That ancient word gospel, meaning good news, is a strong, heavy word. It concerns political, national, international proportions. It's a word that you reserve for the big stuff. And in the biblical context of that word being used, it's no less strong. It's a strong word in its biblical context. When Mark writes in verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he probably has in mind a passage like Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 is written, as we've said before, in this context of a derelict, crumbling, thorn-infested wilderness kind of Jerusalem, into which this good news, this gospel, arrives. And chapter 52, verse 7 reads, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, that's gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So what is the content of Isaiah's prophesied good news? Well, it also is a political content. It is the king returning to the wasteland. And who is that reigning king? Well, it is God, the Lord, Yahweh. And so the good news then, prophesied by Isaiah and repeated here by Mark, is this re-establishment of a kingdom and the return of a king. And as we considered last time, that king has now arrived, clothed in human flesh, Jesus Christ. God has given his thunderous approval of that king at his baptism. He has said, you are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased, echoing the great words of Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In doing this, God, at that baptism, is giving his Messiah, his son, the stamp of royal approval. He's emboldening him for the royal duties which he's about to embark upon, for his task ahead. And Jesus immediately then enters the wilderness and he clashes head to head with Satan. He establishes the battle lines and then he goes off into Galilee. And as Jesus goes into Galilee, in verse 14, we see that now it's his turn to proclaim this gospel, this good news of himself. And it is a proclamation. It's not simply to teach some ABC of how you get to heaven. No, it's this uncompromised, self-certain clarion call. He says in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And when he says, by the way, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is nearby, it doesn't seem to be that he's saying the kingdom of God is nearby in the sense of time. It's sort of close temporally in the sense of time. No, he's saying the kingdom of God is near in the sense of space. It's spatially nearby because the king himself has now arrived and is near you physically. And perhaps it hasn't struck you really before, but in proclaiming the gospel now, Jesus is proclaiming himself. It was an embarrassment for me to be told that I was proclaiming my own intelligence, but here Jesus Christ is proclaiming himself, and that's no embarrassment to him. That's absolutely fitting. That is completely appropriate. That is absolutely what he ought to be doing. If I was to do that, it would be an act of arrogance, but for him to do that, that is the greatest possible thing, the best possible thing, the most appropriate thing that he could be doing, to be preaching himself. And of course, there will still be that sense of secrecy about what Jesus is doing now. He occasionally will make sure that his disciples keep certain things to themselves. And that sense of obscurity, of secrecy, will be maintained until his mission is complete and his disciples go into the world proclaiming the gospel. But nevertheless, the bottom line is that here in our passage, by proclaiming the gospel of God, what Jesus is doing is he's proclaiming, at least to all of those who have ears to hear, "I am the king and I am now here." And before we move on then, I just want to remind us that as Christians, we have a Christ-centered gospel. I know that sounds like stating the obvious a little bit. Surely we all know we have a Christ-centered gospel, but I think it can be easily forgotten. How much Christ is in your Christianity tonight? We're not Christians because we've adopted a new worldview. We're not Christians because we've been persuaded by certain philosophical arguments. We're not Christians because we have a new attitude to life or a new set of routines in our lives. We're not even Christians because we've said sorry for our sins and we're looking forward to heaven when we die. Now, of course, all of these things are central, crucial to our Christian existence. But ultimately, the bottom line is that we are Christians because Christ has broken into this world and has rescued us from sin and from the devil. We don't just believe in Christian things. No, we believe in Christ. We worship Christ. We love him. We adore him. He is our gospel. So remember then, when you're asked by your unbelieving friends, why are you a Christian? If your answer doesn't involve Christ, then there is something seriously amiss. So as I said then, Christ is now here in our passage and he's proclaiming that he is the king and he is here. But I want to suggest that that great statement of divine authority lies in the background every time Jesus Christ opens his mouth in this passage. From now on, I want you to hear that statement, "I am the king and I am here," behind every word that Jesus utters, either explicitly or implicitly. And also I want us to recognize that that isn't a cold, lifeless truth. It's a truth which demands a radical response from everyone who hears it. Repent and believe in the gospel is what it demands in verse 15. To turn from one's present state of affairs and to launch themselves upon the good news of this returning king, to launch themselves upon Christ. And this is the thing then about this royal voice that we're going to be studying this evening. It's an authoritative, personal voice. It breaks into your heart of hearts and says, respond, come, follow me. And so the rest of this sermon this evening, I want us to consider this voice of the authoritative king, not just in his proclaiming in verse 14, but also in his calling in verse 20, his teaching in verse 21, and his rebuking in verse 25. And I want us to look at the responses that the king's voice evokes in the listeners in the rest of this passage. So firstly, then, I want us to consider the voice at the lakeside. The voice at the lakeside. And this is verses 16 to 20. And of course, this little portion of text concerns the calling of two sets of fishermen brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, that's one set of brothers, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And I think this passage is an example of one of those parts of Scripture which we've become so accustomed to, it doesn't strike us that we're witnessing anything unusual, but it is highly unusual what we read in this passage, because the way Mark tells the story, and it's typical of his fast-paced style, it's as if Jesus just walks past these fishermen and plucks them up from the ground like a bunch of flowers in the middle of what they're doing, and that's just it now. They're now his disciples to follow him to the very end. And I think perhaps, just for our own sakes, it's tempting to read this passage and this kind of passage in Scripture and to try and soften it a little bit, to make the point that actually Jesus' calling here is not quite as extreme as it looks. The commentators sometimes will point this out. They'll point out the fact that that if we read John's Gospel, we'll see that Simon and Andrew were already following Jesus in some capacity before John's arrest, and therefore it's not actually as radical as it looks, this sort of calling of Simon and Andrew. Or they'll make the point that if you read Luke's Gospel, you'll see that James and John and Simon and Andrew retained the use of their boats. So their employment as fishermen must have carried on in some kind of capacity. Or they'll make the point that if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see how it's mentioned that many of the apostles, including Peter, brought wives with them on their journeys across the Middle East. So their family relationships were maintained. It wasn't as if they just sort of abandoned family and lived the rest of their lives as hermits. And of course, all of that is completely true, and there's value in pointing that out. We're not, as Christians, supposed to abandon our employment and our family lives and just live like hermits. But the point of this passage is not that. Mark is not interested in that right now, and we mustn't miss Mark's emphasis here. Mark's point, without distorting the details, is that there is a decisive change, a radical change, happening in the lives of the disciples right now. It's almost as if Simon and Andrew, while in the very motion of casting their nets in verse 16, are grabbed by the scruff of their neck by this passing Jesus. The fish can wait, now we have to follow Jesus. Or it's almost as if James and John, while in the very process of mending their nets in verse 19, jump out of the boat, leave their father completely behind and follow Jesus. The job can wait. Now we follow Jesus. It's like in those cartoons where a sort of lovely scent kind of drifts past and the cartoon character helplessly sort of brings up their nose and follows the scent because they're just irresistibly drawn by it. So Mark's point here is there is a decisive radical change happening in the lives of the disciples. People will often make comparisons between Jesus and the Jewish rabbis in their approach to discipleship. And there's a valid comparison to be made there. Peter will often, on a couple of occasions, describe Jesus as rabbi in the book of Mark. But right now, here by the lakeside, that comparison breaks down because no rabbi ever called a disciple in that manner. There aren't examples of rabbis just wandering a past and plucking up their disciples as if they were picking up fruit and vegetables from the grocers. It doesn't happen in that way. When I was called as a ministry trainee, it wasn't that Dan just walked past the house and said, come follow me and I'll make you a ministry trainee. And it would have been just as weird back then as it is now to think of it like that. Nevertheless, that's the picture that we have in our passage. So why do the disciples respond in such a radical way? Well, they do it because they hear authority in the voice of Christ. It might take them some time to articulate exactly what it is to themselves which is causing them to follow Christ. They've only grasped the bare minimum right now of who Jesus of Nazareth is. Nevertheless, something deep inside of them tells them that when he says follow, they must follow. And that's because they're hearing, whether they know it or not yet, the authority of Yahweh, the returning king. They're impelled to throw themselves upon him. And of course, we're not saying that this is their moment of salvation, necessarily. But I do think it gives us a very vivid picture of that repentance and believing that Jesus has just been preaching about. Dropping everything which hinders them, disowning self and sin, and then immediately bowing before the one who is the king. Whatever concerns, whatever preoccupations they might have, all of that now must be subservient to Christ. He says, follow me, and they must follow him. It's interesting that expression. Jesus tells them that he'll make them fishers of men. I know in previous sermons, Dan has looked at the Gospel of Matthew and has opened up that expression in great detail and describe to us then how the disciples have this task now of dragging up souls from the dirt and the grime, the darkness of the depths of the river, and pulling them up into a new form of life altogether. They're made evangelists, that's their task. But for now, I just want us to see that, first of all, they've been hooked or netted themselves. They're the ones who have to be fished. Jesus is the fisherman in this passage. They're the ones wriggling in his net. I know Ian Hamilton, when he was lecturing to us a few weeks ago, talked about how every pastor is a sheep before they're a shepherd, because Christ is the true shepherd. Well, I think we might say that every Christian is a fish before they're a fisherman, because Christ is the true fisherman. And he accomplishes this through the authority of his voice. He calls his disciples to follow, and they follow because they can do nothing else. So I just want us to consider again, do we know what it is that we're saying when we're saying that we're disciples of Jesus Christ? What we're saying is that Christ has lifted us irresistibly out of the depths of sin. He's pulled us up out of death and into life. And now we are his, committed to him in every way. He is first and foremost. That is a serious calling. Look at the radical nature of the disciples' immediate following of Christ and say, that is what I am now. If I'm a disciple of Christ, then I'm committed to following him in every single way. So that's the voice by the lakeside. But I now want to consider, secondly, the voice in the synagogue. And that's verses 21 to 28, the voice in the synagogue. Because in verse 21, the scene changes, and they're no longer by the Sea of Galilee. They go into Capernaum, which is this prosperous harbour town on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. And once again, in this section of text, we hear the voice of Jesus. But he's not at the lakeside, he's in the synagogue. I say we hear the voice of Jesus. We don't hear what he says, but we do hear about what he says. We see the effects of what he says. And in this passage, he's not proclaiming as such. He is teaching. That's the word which is used there. He entered the synagogue and was teaching, verse 21. And we don't know what role Jesus had in the synagogues up until this point. Had he been in that synagogue before? We just don't know. But we can say that what he delivers up in that synagogue is not mere thoughts occurring to him on the spot. Nor is it some assimilation of the latest Hebrew speculations. No, it's a product of years of careful, spirit-led study and reflection. What pours out of him at that point is the result of years wrestling the meaning out of the Word of God. More than this, it's grounded in his messianic status, of which he is now conscious. And yet the result of this spirit-anointed man, this self-conscious Messiah king, opening his mouth and allowing this crystal-clear, God-given truth to flow out of him, the result of that is he astonishes people by his authority. That's the word that Mark uses in verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Both in the manner Jesus carries himself, that sense of conviction that could only ever come from a true king, and in the content of what he says, he has an overwhelming effect on the emotions of the people who are around him. They feel shaken. Just how much of what he says they actually grasp, who knows? But one thing that they do grasp is that this is not the teaching of the scribes. This man speaks with authority. It's worth remembering, of course, that the scribes were highly esteemed figures. People rose to their feet when scribes entered the room. The first seats in the synagogue were reserved for the scribes. Scribes were part of the special few who could enter, sit on the Sanhedrin, and at times their prestige was even greater than that of the high priest in Jerusalem. To be a scribe was to be a civil lawyer, was to be a professor, was to be a teacher, and all of that rolled into one. Scribes had authority. And yet when Jesus opens his mouth in this synagogue, his words cut through the teaching of the scribes, the traditions of the fathers, like a knife cutting through butter. Compared to this new teaching with authority, verse 27, centuries of scribal speculations just rot in their hands like mouldering paper. What he says is fresh, it's new, it's dynamic, it's nothing they've heard before. And yet also in the deepest sense, his words accord with everything found in the Old Testament, everything found in Scripture. He's not speaking radical things for the sake of speaking radical things. No, he is speaking truth, which resonates in a deep sense with them. They understand, they appreciate, they grasp the fact that this is truth. It might be unfamiliar truth, but it has that ring of divine truth to it. It's in accordance, absolutely, with the scriptures they've learned. And again, what he says exactly, we don't know. And we would love to know what it is he says. But what we do know is that the same way his voice carries more authority than the voice of a rabbi when calling the disciples by the lakeside, so too, in the more refined and learned environment of the synagogue, his voice carries much more authority than that of the scribes. And so, everyone in this synagogue is left astonished. But we might ask the question, is that good astonishment, or is that bad astonishment? And of course, the fact is that we don't actually get time to see the actual response of the listeners, because this scene is rudely interrupted by an unexpected visitor in verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, Jesus has only just taken up this new ministry. He's only just emerged battle sore from that wilderness temptation scene. And already an enemy soldier has arrived on the scene. Already he's provoked opposition in the spirit world. A demon, a fallen angel, living in this human host found in the synagogue of all places. But you see, this demon is under absolutely no illusions about who this man is. This demon knows exactly who he's speaking to. Because Jesus of Nazareth, as mundane as those words might sound, is not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. It's strange, isn't it? You'd think out of the mouth of anyone else in Scripture, you'd think Holy One of God would be an expression of worship and adoration. The anthem of heaven is holy, holy, holy. The psalmist says in Psalm 99, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Holiness is something which draws us to God in adoration and praise. But you see, for the demon, it's precisely the opposite. The Holy One of God is not the subject of adoration for the demon. He is the subject of hate. He hates holiness. He speaks that title, Holy One of God, with bitterness in his voice. Because the Holy One of God, in the demon's eyes, is, in the words of C.S. Lewis's fictional demon Screwtape, he is the enemy. That's how he perceives Christ. Christ is the enemy. But you see, don't misunderstand me at this point. I said that the demon hates Jesus, but I don't say that he fails to recognize Jesus' authority. You see, in his heart, this demon might be the most resistant, the most defiant, the most stubborn creature on all the planet. To sing the praise of the king might be the very last thing this demon wants to do. Nevertheless, at the end of the day, the moment that Jesus of Nazareth opens his mouth in that synagogue, the demon hears behind that Galilean accent the voice of the one who flung stars into space. The voice of the one who brought that demon's existence into being in the first place. And the voice of the one who promised to crush it underfoot. He hears the voice of Yahweh, the God of the universe, the returning king. He also acknowledges that authority. See, this demon had spent thousands of years roaming our planet as if it was his possession, as if it was his home, possessing men and women, ruining their lives, driving men and women into sin and into judgment. And yet all of those years, this demon had done that with the worry looming over him that his days were limited, all the while remembering that promise of this demon-destroying king and hoping desperately that that day would never come. Hoping that it would never arrive, grasping at the possibility that Yahweh had forgotten all about his chosen king. And then one day, that demon is unlucky enough to encounter that very king in the synagogue and hear him speak. And he is filled with bitterness and hate. And yet, just under the surface of that bitterness and hate is deep terror. Because in verse 25, Jesus tells that demon to shut up and to leave his host. And that demon realizes that he must obey, because the king has authority. And what about everyone else in that building? Well, verse 27 tells us that they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. See, we see the astonishment, we see the amazement, we see the stir which Jesus creates in this synagogue. We see the recognition of authority, but what of the people's response? Well, we don't see their response. Nevertheless, I think we can assume something right now about the kind of thoughts which are circulating in that room. You see, as the people sitting there witness this confrontation with the demon, as they hear this new, glorious, authoritative teaching, it provokes a serious question in them. As they see the battle lines drawn up before their eyes, and the Holy One of God on one side, and the realm of demons on the other side, they are surely forced to ask themselves, "What side am I on here? Am I on the side of this controversial new teacher from Nazareth, who speaks with authority, or am I on the side of the demons?" See, Jesus' words demand a personal response from every member of that synagogue, and they demand a personal response from everyone here in this building this evening. Because even today, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ speak into this room as we read the pages of Scripture. And I challenge you then once again to hear that voice, to hear the authority in that voice, and to ask yourself, what will your response be? You see, I could say this evening that you have two choices. You have a choice to delightfully submit, or you have a choice to resist. But the lesson of this story is that you don't really have a choice to resist long term. Resistance isn't a long-term option. You will have to submit one day. Submission is the only option. The real options are, will you submit now or will you submit later? Because one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You might think you can pretend that this man and his appearance of authority are completely inconsequential to you, that you've got nothing really to worry about, that he's just another bold, charismatic, religious figure in the pages of history. Well, if that's your thinking, I say to you, learn from this demon, learn from the spirit world. If even the demons believe and tremble, why not you? All the forces of darkness, which are much stronger than the forces of men, much stronger than all the armies of the world, all the air forces, all the sea forces, much stronger than all politicians and army generals all across this world and all throughout history, all the forces of darkness which are much stronger than them, even they submit at a few words of this man. So don't kid yourself that you can resist forever. You can't. So I charge you to take the side of the king now, while you still can. Bow the knee now and not later. If you haven't already, repent and believe this very night. So that's the voice in the synagogue. So we've seen the voice by the lakeside, we've seen the voice in the synagogue. But I have got one last thing to point out. It doesn't really fit under any heading, which is in keeping with my others. But I do just want us to see how Mark has put all of this in a particular context. I want us to remember that as Jesus is walking through this passage, he's doing so in a particular context. Remember that Jesus is following in the footsteps of his older relative John. John went out into the wilderness first. Jesus went out into the wilderness after him. John preached a gospel of repentance first. Jesus preaches a gospel of repentance after him. John draws out a group of disciples first. Jesus draws out a group of disciples, many of whom are John's disciples, after him. John goes head to head with the Jewish authorities first, and Jesus will soon confront the Jewish authorities after him. But then what? What happens in John's story? Well, see the context into which Mark places everything which we've just considered this evening. See that very first verse, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And that is the last fact which Mark gives us about John's story at this point in the book. He just plants it in our minds and then allows us to carry on reading about Jesus. John is arrested. See, this evening we've focused on seeing Jesus as this authoritative king. We said he cuts through the teaching of the scribes like a hot knife through butter. Well, he cuts through the whole of this passage like a hot knife through butter. He's this valiant king. You sort of picture that scene in the Lord of the Rings films where Theoden, the mighty king, comes out of his city of Helm's Deep and it's surrounded by orcs and goblins and he just cuts through them. He's this king, he just marches through them. They all fall about on either side. They can't stand in his presence. And in the similar way then, Christ marches through this passage, smashing the demons out of the way, riding to his ultimate destination. And what is his ultimate destination? Well, his ultimate destination is that climactic, decisive defeat of the ultimate enemy, the ultimate demon, Satan himself. But you see, as Jesus conducts himself with all confidence in his kingship in this passage, he does all of that with one single event burning in the back of his mind, and that's John's arrest. The word in the Greek is not really arrest, it's a more ominous expression. It's handed over. That's an expression Jesus will come to use in this passage, handing over. He'll use it in chapter 9, he uses it again in chapter 10, and then towards the end of his ministry, he uses it 8 times between chapters 14 and 15. And when he uses that expression, he's not referring to the handing over of John the Baptist. No, instead he'll say, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You see, in seeing John, his deep friend, his relative, handed over to the authorities, this man of supreme righteousness, handed over to the authorities, Jesus sees his own fate. He sees that the climactic defeat of the devil that he's valiantly charging towards has an extremely bitter taste to it. It requires him to be handed over and to die for the sins of his people. You see, perhaps you've heard me describing this authoritative king tonight, this self-confident man to whom you must submit, and you're thinking to yourself, that sounds tyrannical. This idea of an inflexible cosmic dictator who doesn't take captives. Well, why would I adore that? Why would I delight in that? Why would I want to bow the knee to him? I thought he was supposed to be good news. I thought he was gospel. Where is his goodness? Well, his goodness is in the fact that the mighty king of the universe is also the king who hands himself over, like John, into the hands of men, who sacrifices himself for you and for all who believe in him. And so then, at every moment of this passage that we've read, as he walks by the lakeside, as he sees the sights and the smells around him, sees the gulls in the air and smells the fish in the harbour, as he calls his disciples and as he makes his way to Capernaum and preaches in the synagogue and preaches confidently in that place and confronts the demon with all authority, as he does all of that, he does it with this agonizing, heavy, unshakable fact in his mind that if he's going to save you, then he too is going to be handed over to men. He too is going to collide with the authorities and with the devil. He will suffer and die in your place. And it will be the greatest of agonies, and it will leave him with scars which will last for all eternity. That is his constant anticipation. Don't forget it. The gospel is good news. The king has come, but he has come to die. So tonight, if you've not already submitted to him, I charge you again, submit to this wonderful king, not with the fear of the demons, but with adoration and love and delight, knowing that he has died and suffered and been handed over in your place. Amen.